If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we're in a series going through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where we're looking at these seven messages that Jesus sends to the churches in Asia Minor. I think I've mentioned this, but I grew up most of my life inside the church. I started going to church when I was six, and so I went through regular Sunday school as an elementary age kid. I did junior high, I did high school, all through in those years. And I remember like junior high and high school, this was kind of a big deal when I was in church, but for some reason they did a lot of like seminars, a lot of talks for the youth group kids on worldliness. You know, they would talk a lot about like the evils of rock and roll, you know, the evils of MTV. They would talk about watching certain kinds of movies and not watching other kinds of movies. And I remember this happened a lot. I think it had the opposite effect on me for a little while. It actually made me really interested to find out what MTV was about and what, you know, certain types of music and those types of things. So it didn't have the intended effect. But you know, I remember like hearing these seminars and these Bible studies a lot of the dangers of worldliness. And basically the appeal always kind of boiled down to the same types of things. It was, you know, well, Christians don't listen to that. Good people don't enjoy that type of entertainment. You know, these aren't the types of things that are fitting for, you know, for good society, for, you know, good people. And, you know, I kind of learned over the years that things like, you know, worldliness, issues of compromise are actually much more complex. We don't see anywhere in Scripture a list like this of, hey, don't listen to this type of music, don't watch these types of movies. Obviously, we are told not to love the world or the things of the world. But I learned over the years that, you know, that the issue of worldliness and compromise is much more complex than, you know, than some people kind of made it out to be. And the reason is because Christianity isn't, at its heart, it isn't a moralistic religion. You know, there are morals that are attached to it. There is a sense in which Christianity does have an ethic to it. But Christianity, to the surprise of many, isn't moralism. It isn't moralistic. And there's a big difference between those two. The reason why I bring that up is we get into the third letter, this third message, and essentially it has to do with the issue of worldliness. It has to do with the issue of spiritual compromise. And what I wanted to make sure that I did as we talked about it is I didn't want to talk about it in the way that I used to hear the discussions about worldliness and compromise. I didn't want to lay out an argument where essentially it's, hey, there's things that Christians don't do, there's things that good society, good people don't partake in, and you shouldn't either. Right? Because that's not the way that the message is geared. The message that's given from Jesus to this church in Pergamum is actually very interesting when you pull it apart and when you begin to understand the rationale, what Jesus is saying to his church and why. And so that's what we're going to be exploring. Like I said, this is the third message that Jesus gives to these churches. It's seven messages to seven different churches, and these are churches that are in Asia Minor that each have unique situations, unique problems, and Jesus speaks to them in order to help them. You know, the first church that we looked at was the church in Ephesus, and if you remember, they were doctrinally correct, but they were relationally cold. They weren't a loving church. And so Jesus kind of speaks out against that. He tells them to love as they did in the beginning. The second church we saw was the church of Smyrna. And in that church, they were facing incredible persecution. And God meets them with a word of comfort. In this church in Pergamum, they're struggling to live out the gospel in the midst of a powerful culture that is shaping them and influencing them, when instead they should be shaped and influenced by the gospel. And so as we go through it, we're going to see this issue of compromise through the lens of this letter. And so as we go through this, we're going to see first the issue of compromise. We're going to see what's happening and why it's an issue. Second, we're going to see the problem with compromise. We're going to see what the deep down problem is, what's happening in their hearts. And the third thing we're going to see is we're going to see the challenge in the compromise. Okay, so first, The issue of compromise. Second, the problem with compromise. Third, the challenge in the compromise. So first, the issue of compromise. If you go to verses 13 and 14, the message of Jesus starts, he speaks to the angel, and he says that he's the one with the two-edged sword. And then in verse 13, he says this to the church. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So again, what we have here is we have this message to this church. It's this church that's located in Pergamum, which is an area in Asia Minor, which is separated from Rome and from the main part of the Roman Empire. It's kind of on the outskirts. And for Pergamum, Pergamum is a religious center. Ephesus is primarily a center of commerce. Smyrna is a center of politics. Pergamum is a center is a religious center. Matter of fact, on the highest hill, there were three really well-known temples, massive temples. The biggest of them was Zeus. And on the inscription, it was to Zeus the Savior. Asia Minor, this particular city of Pergamum is also the first city in Asia Minor that erected a temple for the Roman emperors. And so, you know, in a lot of ways, this was a very important kind of religious center. It was a place that people came to offer sacrifices. It was a place that people came to offer to worship the Roman emperor, whoever that happened to be. And if you notice, in verse 13, this church has stood strong against all the different influences, all of the different temptations to give in and to worship the idols. Matter of fact, they're commended. Jesus commends them. He says that they're a church that is standing firm in the faith against this persecution, against this emperor worship and kind of being sucked into it. That when faced with this direct assault, a persecution, a threat of death, they have held on strong to the faith. And that's an amazing thing, right? It's an incredible thing to see that the church has faced this direct persecution, and yet they have been faithful, even if it has meant loss of life, possibly. Now, there is a problem going on, and the problem is very, very interesting. The problem is actually described as similar to this issue of the story of Balaam back in the Old Testament. Even though they're facing this head-on persecution incredibly well, God says there's still an issue with your witness. There's still a witness with your faith. And so the reference is to Balaam. You don't have to turn to it, but Balaam's story shows up in the book of Numbers. For a lot of people, they don't remember the book of Numbers. You know, when you start reading through the Bible in the beginning of the year, Genesis is really interesting, Exodus is interesting, and then it kind of tapers off. And so, you know, Balaam usually is not one that gets a lot of recognition outside of the fact that it's the story where Balaam is riding the donkey. The angel is waiting to kill him, and the donkey sees the angel ready to kill. Balaam doesn't. And the donkey begins to speak. And that's the only reason why most of us remember is the story of this donkey speaking, and it's not like Shrek at all. You know, he doesn't have the Eddie Murphy voice. You know, it's this very interesting thing where, you know, the donkey begins to speak, and he warns his master, he warns Balaam that there is an angel, and Balaam's eyes are opened. The story is actually a little bit more complex than that, but basically, Balaam is this foreign prophet. He is a genuine prophet of God, even though he's not an Israelite. He's a man who hears from God, and who, when he blesses, God blesses. When he curses, God curses. And so, you know, Balaam is a man who's hired by the king of Moab. The people of Israel are wandering through the wilderness. They're getting ready to make their way into the promised land. And for the king of Moab, he's terrified. He's heard stories about the Israelites. He's heard stories about the God of the Israelites, how whenever the God of the Israelites comes into the area, there's destruction for those who are living there. And so the king of Moab is terrified that the Israelites are are coming, and it means their destruction. It means their doom. And so he wants to do something to weaken, to hurt the Israelites. And so he calls Balaam in, and he says, I will pay you if you go and you curse these people. And Balaam says, okay. You know, he goes out, and he gets ready to curse. And every time he gets ready to curse the Israelites, God will not allow it. And so instead of cursing, what he does is he ends up blessing them three different times. And the king of Moab gets furious. What's interesting about this story is there's a little piece in there that we typically don't kind of pay attention to. But what happens after that is the king Balak is upset. And essentially Balaam, in order to secure his payment, does this. He says, you know, even though I blessed, even though I couldn't curse them, here's how you can get them. He says, I want you to entice them. Entice them with prostitutes, entice them with idolatry, and then they'll fall. And in Numbers 25, we see exactly that happen. The king of Moab lays out these temptations, and the people of Israel begin to sin. They begin to worship idols. They begin to engage in sexual immorality. And in Numbers 25, God sends a plague that kills 24,000 Israelites. And so if you notice, the story of Balaam and Balak is a story about how the frontal assault didn't work, right? When they were attacked from the front, when it was the overt, obvious thing, they were okay. They stood strong. But the story of Balaam and Balak is about the fact that the people fell through this other means, through this other avenue. You know, that there were other ways that they could be tempted, that they could weaken, and essentially that's what ends up happening. And so, you know, Jesus references this story because essentially what he's saying to Pergamum is he's saying, you are standing strong, you're standing firm in the face of persecution, right? When you've been challenged to denounce Christ, when you've been challenged to worship the emperor, you have taken these direct challenges head on and you've been faithful to the very end. It says, but you haven't handled the other stuff well. And essentially what was happening in the church is even though they were standing up against the direct challenges, even though they were refusing to denounce Christ, that they weren't worshiping the emperor, they were failing in these other areas. And in the indirect challenges, in the indirect temptations, they were falling. They were eating food that was laid out to idols. They were engaging in sexual immorality. And just like the Israelites, they weren't wholly rejecting the faith. They weren't wholly just doing whatever they wanted. They were being faithful in one area, and in the other area, they were struggling because they were compromising, because they felt that they were strong, or they felt that these areas weren't that important. And so when Jesus speaks to them, he commends one part of their faith, but he challenges them about the other part, the part in which there's compromise. That in these areas, they were compromising to the surrounding culture. They took one part of their faith very seriously, but not the other. And so that's really what's happening here is the entire story, the analogy, the metaphor of Balaam and Balak is meant to show them that even though they're strong, there are areas of compromise. And the areas of compromise are what are going to do them in if they're not careful. So that's the first thing we see, is we see the issue of compromise. Second thing that we see is we see the problem with compromise. And this is actually very, very unique. If you go to verse 12, Jesus introduces himself with this message. He says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, like I mentioned, typically when there are discussions about worldliness and compromise, in my experience from you know being in the church, usually the argument is laid out on the basis of morality. You know, usually the argument is, well, you know, the reason why we're compromising, the reason why, you know, there might be certain areas in which you are compromising your faith, you know, living according to the world and not according to the things of God is because of your morals, right? Usually that's the argument. And usually it's that, well, you know, we need to fix our moral bearing, right? Or we need to stop being lax in this area with our moral standard. We need to be careful that our moral compass doesn't shift. And what's interesting is that's not the approach that Jesus takes. Jesus doesn't take a moralistic approach. He doesn't kind of go to them and say, guys, you know, buck up. You know, you're better than this. You know what's right and wrong. You know, you have the right moral bearings. Just follow those. Right? That's never the argument that's made here. What we see is this. In verse 12, we have this description of Jesus, and the description says the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. And immediately, what the sword tells us is that Jesus is coming to this church, and the image he gives them of himself is one who's holding a sword. In other words, he's coming in judgment. In other words, this is a big deal. Even though this is a church that is faithful to the direct assaults against the faith, Jesus says, this is a big deal. Right? You're not renouncing me. You're not worshiping with everyone else when people come and they worship Zeus or they worship the Roman emperor. But he's saying to the church, this is a big deal. In verse 13, he goes even farther and he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You know, he's recognizing the fact that they live in a place that is religiously very influential, very powerful. You know, he's pointing out the fact that there are spiritual forces at work, and these forces are working against God. They're working against the things of God. Now, I think the argument that Jesus is putting forth is this. If you go back to Genesis 3, you know, after Adam and Eve take of the fruit and eat, if you remember, God shows up and he has to mete out punishment. If you remember, when he punishes the serpent, he says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He says, you will strike his heel, he will crush your head. And what God is talking about in that cryptic piece is he's saying that essentially there is going to come the seed of a woman who will ultimately destroy Satan, and you know what theologians talk about is that in this statement about the serpent and the woman, the serpent and the seed, what God is laying out is he's laying out the storyline of the entire Bible, the storyline of all of human history, that from that point forward, there is going to be a battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And at different times, different places, each kingdom will jump on the other. There will be this back and forth. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. There are times where it seems as if the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the serpent is crushing the kingdom of God. And other times where it looks like the kingdom of God is swarming the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan. But the promise is that one day there will come the seed and he will turn the tide of the war. He will strike the fatal blow, and the kingdom of the serpent will fall. And the New Testament tells us what that is. You know, when Jesus arrives, what does he say? He says, the kingdom of God is here. You know, what he's saying is he's saying that with his arrival, that he is the seed, with his arrival, it's the beginning of the end for the other kingdom. And, you know, theologians recognize, Augustine has a great book called City of God, which is all about the struggle between these two kingdoms. But essentially, all through the rest of the New Testament, it's about how the kingdom of God continues to wage war and to take territory against the kingdom of Satan. Revelation is essentially the finality of the war, that eventually the serpent and his dominion will be cast down, and the kingdom of God will be a reality. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because the language that Jesus uses in here is kingdom language. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, that he dwells here. And so Jesus isn't making a moral appeal. He isn't saying, hey guys, you know, there's compromising in your lives. Be good people. God, listen to the Ten Commandments. Do the things that you know is right. That's not the argument. The argument that Jesus is making is this. If this is true, that this is about the kingdom, about the two kingdoms fighting, then essentially he's saying the real issue behind the compromise is that you and I, when we compromise, we devalue and we diminish the kingdom of God. And that's the real problem. The real problem isn't that our moral bearings have shifted. It isn't that we've become morally lax. It isn't that we have loosened up and that we have let things into our lives because we just morally aren't as vigilant as we were before. The reason why it's so serious and the reason why he addresses it this way is he said essentially what he's saying is that in these areas of compromise, what's happening is we are devaluing and we are diminishing the kingdom of God. See, the heart of compromise, the heart of worldliness, you know, when we first became Christians, I mean, the thing that mattered to us was the kingdom of God. That was what was dear. We saw how the kingdom of God was a different kingdom. It was an inside-out kingdom. It was an upside-down kingdom. It was a kingdom where things like love and mercy and justice and kindness were important. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying, when we live a life of compromise, even if it's in this other area, what we do is we take those lofty things and we say they are no longer important to us anymore. Now, as we embrace the things of the world, we are letting go of the things of the kingdom. That the things that we say are so important, so valuable, so beautiful, so cherished, are now diminished in our eyes. And when you think about it that way, I mean, that is serious. That's more than just moral laxity. That's more than just not being careful with my time. That's more than just, you know, me not thinking about, like, being a good person anymore. Jesus says, the reason why compromise is so dangerous is because it is a sign that what we're doing is we are letting go of the glory and the beauty and the uniqueness of the kingdom. That we are trading one for the other. That we are deciding not to love the thing that seems so beautiful, and we are embracing this other thing. And you know, that's exactly what happens. You know, with issues of compromise, what we're doing is we are rejecting the values, the morals, the imperatives, the purpose of the kingdom. You know, that we no longer embrace the things that God says his kingdom is going to be. And in that sense, it is bigger than our moral bearings, our moral compass. That even though we are people who experience and say we embrace the kingdom, our lifestyle shows that we devalue it. You know, it's kind of like if you were to grow up as a young child, if you were to grow up in a family that was incredibly abusive, right? You grow up in this household where there's abuse, verbal, physical abuse, to such a degree that the county or the state has to come in and remove you. Right, so you get pulled out of this terrible house, you get moved into this other home, and the second home you move into is one where it's completely different. Right, you move into this other family, this other home, and there's tenderness, there's love, there's kindness, there's compassion. And for the first few years, you go to bed at night thinking, this is so different than my old life. Right? But I mean, after some years, I mean, it's this picture of someone who's gone from an abusive home to a loving home. But then in the teen years, as as there are certain restrictions placed on him, or certain little conflicts that happen between this mother and father, even though there's love and tenderness and kindness, you grow up, and at the slightest hint of barriers or rules that are put up, you say, I don't want to live here anymore. I don't love you. You know, it's an insult, not just because it's hurtful, but it's an insult because you know what your life was really like before. And you see, that's the picture that Jesus is giving us. He's giving us a picture where for a long time we lived under this old kingdom. And the old kingdom, it was kill or be killed, right? It was look out for yourself. It was manage or die. And in the new kingdom, completely different. Mercy and grace and love. And what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, in your compromise, you're turning back to the old kingdom. You're leaving this thing that used to be so beautiful and so glorious, and you're longing for the thing that you hated, the thing that destroyed you. And that's really the argument that he's using. You know, in the moralistic version, Jesus would come and he would just say, hey, stop being bad people or else. Instead, what he says is, there are thrones and kingdoms. You used to live in that kingdom. Now you live in this one. Why do you long for that one again? Why are you forgetting how wonderful and beautiful this one is? And that is the problem. The problem is that we do forget. We do forget the grandeur. We do forget the glory. We do forget the beauty. And when we do, we will always revert back and choose the things of this world because they're immediate, because they're real, and because they're accessible. And you know, Jesus says this about money, but it's true about these kingdoms. He says, you cannot love two masters. Because you cannot love two masters. You know, you cannot align yourself with both kingdoms because you will love one and you will hate the other. So, I mean, that's the problem that's happening underneath the problem. That's what's going on. And that's why Jesus comes. And that's why it's such a serious thing. He's not just saying, hey, guys, clean up your lives. He's saying, no, something else is going on that you need to deal with. So that's the problem. Third thing that I wanted to address that comes up here is the challenge in compromise. And what I mean by that is the challenge in dealing with the compromise. If you go to verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I want to show you the passage specifically brings up two issues that are going on in the church. The two issues that he specifically brings up is he says that they are eating food that is offered to idols, and they are engaging in sexual immorality. Hopefully these aren't issues in our church, but I mean, these are the two issues that he brings up. And what I want to ask is this. For both of them, both of these issues were issues of worship in the ancient Near East. The issues of eating food offered to idols and the issue of sexual immorality in this context had to do with idol worship. Again, they were living in a city where it was primarily a religious center. And so there were gatherings where they would sacrifice, they would do celebrations, and they would take the meat that was offered for sacrifice, they'd take some of it, and that would be a big part of the meal that they ate together. And so, you know, if they're eating food that's offered to idols, to some degree they are partaking in these meals, even if they're not sacrificing, even if they're not celebrating, they're still kind of showing up and they're eating this food and they know what it means, they know what it's connected to. And it's part of worship. The other part, the sexual immorality, for most commentators, I think this is attached to the practice of temple worship. That in the ancient Near East, there were different religions, different cults that had temple prostitution, and so it was connected in that way. But here's the question. What's the difference between those two things? Right, what's the difference between those two? I mean, the easy thing is, one is big and obvious and overt, one is not. One is very subtle. In other words, I mean, if you take sexual immorality, that's one of those things. I mean, if you're sexually immoral, you know, right? It's one of those things, you're not surprised, right? It's not, I could make jokes about it, but you know, it's one of those things like, you know, you don't have to figure it out. You don't have to have someone tell you. You don't all of a sudden wake up one day and go, oh my gosh, you know, I think I've been immoral in this way, right? I mean, it's one of those things you know. And if people find that out, there's no way to argue against that, right? You can't say, well, you know, you don't understand the context, or you just don't. I mean, there's no way to argue that. It's overt, it's big, it's obvious. It's something, you know that you're doing when you're doing it. The food offered to idols is much more subtle. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, we see this whole argument going on about whether it's okay to eat food that's offered to idols. And there, it's a very complex case. And in 1 Corinthians, they say, well, it's okay in certain situations. It's not okay in certain situations. It's okay if your conscience is okay with it. Not okay if your conscience is not okay with it. And so 1 Corinthians shows up that it's actually a very complex problem. You know, that sometimes it's very, very subtle. And this one, I mean, you can do it, and then someone points it out, and you go, oh, that's a problem? Right? Whereas the other one, you can't. Right? One is very overt. One is very blunt. It's very big. You know, it's obvious. The other one isn't. And here's the challenge. I think the challenge for this church, and the challenge for us too, the challenge is not with sexual immorality. Because again, like, we know when we're sinning in these areas. If someone is, and one of us goes up to them and says, you know, I just found out, or I heard, or, you know, we caught you, there's no argument, right? There's nothing you can say. If you're engaged in sexual immorality, your conscience is constantly screaming out about that. I mean, there's no challenge in that. There's no issue in that. That one's not the challenge is the second one. The challenge is the food offered to idols. And what I mean by that is this. There are smaller areas of spiritual compromise. And in these smaller areas, in these smaller ways, in much more subtle ways, sometimes we don't know when we're doing them and when we're not. Sometimes we're not sure, right? I mean, sometimes it's not a bright line, it's a fuzzy gray line. Sometimes it's not even a gray line, it's just a gray area. And sometimes we don't know whether we're too far this way or too far that way. We could have some beliefs about where we are, but I mean, the challenge is that there are certain things that aren't cut and dry. And you know, it's a struggle because it's subtle. And in those subtler areas, we need help, right? And again, like with immorality, we don't need someone to say, hey, you know, that's a sin. You know, you shouldn't be doing that. But maybe we need someone to say when we're eating food that's offered to idols, maybe we do need someone to say, you know what, that could be a sin. Maybe you need to think about that. And here's the challenge. The gospel doesn't just make us individual Christians. The gospel also makes us a church. It makes us a community. It makes us a family. And you can feel different ways about that. You can feel different levels of connection to that, disconnection from that. The gospel makes us a family, and that means that in our relationships, in our interactions, we were always meant to be more than just friends. It's meant to be more than just food and friends and fun. Right? The church isn't just a gathering place for people who are like-minded, an association where, hey, if you have the same beliefs, if you have the same passions, if you have the same interests, come and we'll have events for you here and you can find friends and, you know, go along your way with more people in your life. The gospel says that we are more than that. The gospel makes us more than that. It makes us community. It makes us family. And what that means is it means that when we do the things that the gospel is trying to do in us, it means that we get involved in each other's lives deeply, that we care deeply, that we become committed to each other, that we are committed to helping and to being helped. You know, it means that we reach out to people. It means that they reach out to us. And it means that in that process, one of the reasons why we're made community is because we help each other to see. Right? The challenge of compromise is that in some areas, they're very subtle. And sometimes we don't recognize when it's happening. The challenge is that in Christian community, in a gospel-shaped community, we have people who tell us, who show us, who remind us, who point it out to us. They're the ones who come and say, you know, that might be something you need to think about. Or, hey, why are you participating in that? Or why are you doing that? Or why are you living that way? And again, it doesn't have to be a judgmental sense of, hey, you know, you're sinning. I think that this kind of music is okay, this kind of music is not okay, and because you're listening, you know, you're sinning, you have to repent. No, but it is this idea in which we're to help each other. We're to help each other to see things that by ourselves we couldn't see, that by ourselves we might not be able to handle, that by ourselves we wouldn't understand. And in doing it together, embracing not only community, but embracing the idea that the reason why we do it is because as a community, we are a part of a bigger kingdom, a kingdom with values and ethics and a purpose and a direction that's different. Then in community, we become more like the people that we were meant to be. And you see, that's a challenge. You know, one of the things that we're going to do, some of you heard me talk about this a few weeks ago, but one of the things that we're going to be doing over the summer into the fall is we're going to be changing gears. We're going to be shutting down growth groups. I think for most groups, May is going to be the last time that they meet and do things together. And you could say, oh, that seemed to be the perfect place to do this because it was prayer, it was accountability. There were some good things, but in the fall, we're going to be moving to something that we're going to call community groups. And in the community groups, we're going to be designing them so it's not just a place to pray, but it's going to be a place for larger community. They're going to be about 8 to 12 people in each community group. And in these groups, I want them to function more where it's not just prayer, but it's all the different aspects of community, of doing life together, of getting involved in each other's lives, of living together. And hopefully in the midst of these larger groups, as we not just pray together, but as we pray and as we search for accountability, as we study scripture together, as we spend time together, as we do mission together, as we serve together, hopefully in all those dynamics, we begin to see little formations of God's kingdom in those places too. And as it happens there, it will help us as a whole church, as a whole community, to become a little bit more like the kingdom. But I think that's what Jesus is talking about, is he's telling us that there are subtle areas. Sometimes there are overt things, but sometimes there are subtle things. And the challenge is that you need help in the subtle things too. The challenge is that in the subtle things, I need someone to see for me too. I need someone to come beside me. I need someone to tell me because sometimes I don't see. And that's what you need too. And you know, when we do that, we were able to deal with the subtler things. But that only happens as we embrace community. So, you know, as we close out, I have one more question that I have to answer, which is this, right? Why should we take things like worldliness and compromise seriously? Why don't we just enjoy the things of this world? Because after all, we're going to go to heaven. I mean, there's still kind of the stuff waiting for us. It's still awesome and great, and it's still going to be wonderful. Why don't we just enjoy what's here, be people of this world, not worry about all these different lines and shadings and issues? Why don't we just live it up, right? Why don't we just stop taking all this so seriously? And actually, the passage gives us two answers to that. You go to verse 17, it says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give it, and I will give to him a white stone with a name written on the stone so that no one knows except the one who receives it." It's actually two reasons, I think, why we should hold fast against worldliness, against compromise. The first one is the manna. If you remember, the manna is the food that they ate when they were in the wilderness. It was food that God sent down. It was this bread that came down from heaven. Remember Jesus, when he was in his wilderness, he said that he had food to eat. And he's talking about the word. He's telling us that God's word is our manna. In John chapter 6, though, Jesus says something else. He says, "I am the bread of life." And what he's talking about is that he's saying that his sacrificed body is the true manna, the true bread from heaven. You know, I think one of the things that Jesus points out, one of the reasons why we should hold fast to against worldliness, against compromise, is because you and I have a Savior who gave his life for us. And the reason why he gave his life for us was to rescue us from this present age, from this darkness. And that's one of the reasons. The second reason's the white stone. And the white stone's this really cryptic thing. It says there's a name on it, and the only one who knows it is the one who it's given to. I had to search some commentaries. Some commentators talked about the fact that it was a white stone and it was tied into the way it was used at the time. But then a bunch of commentators said this. They said what the white stone is about is it's not really the color, it's the name. And it's saying here that it's this really cryptic thing. It says there's a name written on the stone, and the name is only known to the person who received the stone. And what a lot of the commentators agreed on is they said this. They said they think what the stone means, what it signifies, is the fact that on it is a new name. It was essentially kind of the sign in the Old Testament of a changed identity. Remember, Abram becomes Abraham. Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. And you know, what the white stone signifies, this name that we do not understand, you know, that only the person who has it knows, tells us, it number one, it marks us that we are his. But the second thing it does is it reminds us that one day we will be this other thing. You see, if you truly believe that Jesus gave his body, that he laid down his body to become your bread from heaven, and if you believe that there is something about that will transform you into the person that you were supposed to be, that one day there's going to be a time where judgment hits and where you and I will be raised to glory, where we will finally be the people that we were always meant to be. If you understand those two things, if you embrace those two things, then you will realize that the kingdom of this world does not matter. You will realize that it is in the kingdom of God that you find your fulfillment, your freedom, and you'll find exactly who you were meant to be. You know, I thought about this for a while, but you know, I thought about the fact that for Abraham, he walked around his whole life for the moment he received his new name, the moment he found out that his name was no longer going to be Abram, but now Abraham. Every time he heard that name from somewhere else, every time he thought of it for himself, he realized that he was the God, that he was God's, and that he was a different thing. The same thing for Paul, the same thing for Simon. That name told them that they were something else. And the thing that they were now was solely because of Jesus and this kingdom. Like I said, when you understand that, when you understand what Jesus has done for you and what that does to you, then you begin to let go of the things of the world. You begin to let go of all the hold that this kingdom has on us. And you begin to use your life for that kingdom. Let's pray together. And Father, as we need to see, we need to see that the issue of compromise is a bigger issue than just a morality issue. We need to see that we are people who have, right now, one foot in two different kingdoms. And they both pull, they both tug, they both want to influence. They both promise fulfillment and riches and rewards. But only one is real. And Father, I pray that through this passage, through this worship, that you remind us which kingdom will truly last. That does not mean that we go and thumb our noses at the things of the world. We still love creation for what it is. We love the things that God has put around us. And in some ways, understanding what God is going to do helps us to love properly the things of the world in a way that we don't embrace the evil and the sin. And Father, we ask you to make us people like that. Lord, people who fight against compromise, against worldliness. People who see there is a kingdom that is both here now and the fullness that is awaiting us. That one day we will experience the glory and the beauty in a perfect way. And Lord, until that happens, help us to live for that, to see that, to embrace that, to pray for that, and to work towards that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.